Do you take up your Bibles for the readings this evening? There are two. And the first you'll find on page 5 in Genesis. Picking up where we left off last week in Genesis 3. So we'll be reading from verses 14 to 23. Genesis 3, 14 to 23. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. The pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And the second reading is in the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 15, reading from verse 16 to 20, and that's on page 1022. Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 20. The soldiers mock Jesus. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him.
Evening, everyone. Lovely to see you. Let's bow our heads and pray as we turn to God's word. Loving Father, we long to understand better the world in which we live. Understand under you the world in which we live. So we would live well here, so that we would live for you here and your glory here. Please help us now as we turn to Genesis 3. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll have a Q&A time later on, as Suresh mentioned. But there is one question that lots of people have been asking me. And that's the question as to whether actually it was really working. And I can understand the question. Smashing it didn't seem like such a waste. Even if the laptop was a little bit old, it was a good thing. And it was ruined. I think there's something else behind it as well, that, you know, the laptop is actually, our laptops are our kind of entrance pathway into this world where we worship the gods of the age. There's something sacred, I think, about the laptop, but it's broken. The thing is, and I've been realizing this really acutely this week, so you're going to remember this, you'll remember this sermon series. If you remember one thing, you'll remember the laptop. If you were here a couple of weeks ago and it was stamped on, that's probably the thing you'll remember. But it's about brokenness, and it's about life, and it's not really about the laptop. You see, we live in this world where brokenness is all around us. So we live in a wonderful world, and yet it's also a world of war. And that war is war out there, but it's also war within the church, and we've seen that this week. We live in this incredible city here in Oxford, this historic city, this ancient city, this incredible city, and yet even here in this city there are times when it's dark and we're lonely and we're depressed and discouraged and work gets on top of us. And we have wonderful friends, and they're around us. But at the same time, we're really aware, and we're all aware of those friends for whom things are tough at the moment. Those friends who are struggling and wrestling, and maybe tonight you're that friend, and things are really tough for you. We rejoice when the friend tells us that they're pregnant, expecting. And yet we mourn as we hear of the mother who dies, leaving the 4-year-old daughter behind in the world. We live within a world of brokenness. And as we've been seeing these last few weeks, the brokenness doesn't just live outside of us. The brokenness lives within us. And so I know I live in a world of suffering, and yet I can't stop thinking about myself. I live in a world of injustice, and yet I think I'm always right. I live in a world of pain, and yet I know I hurt others. And there's brokenness out there, and there's brokenness in here. And the world is beautiful, but like that, if you've heard that Rothko painting in the Tate Modern that was scrawled over a couple of weeks ago, that beauty is a beauty that's vandalized. And the question now we're asking, can it be mended? Can it be mended? Is there an after broken world? We have this great urge, don't we, to fix things. See, whenever we face something that's not right, when you face a situation that's broken, what do you say? Is that the first thing that you think? What should I say? What should I say to this person? What should I say to my friend? You think, what should I say? And you go to them and you say, what can I do? Can I do something to help you? We long to fix it. We see the brokenness. We long to mend it. And yet, when it comes down to it, so often we're aware that in those worst circumstances, we can't say anything. And we can't really do anything. That's the world we live in, friends. That's the world we live in. And that's the world where that kind of optimism, I want to help, what can I say, what can I do, so easily turns to skepticism and cynicism. There's nothing we can say. There's nothing we can do. We've just got to come to terms with this is the way the world is. And so we look out to the world with a kind of half-like attitude. You were kind of the generation of the Facebook like. You like everything, but you don't really like anything in order to protect yourself from it. We don't really give ourselves wholeheartedly because we know on the other side there's always a dark side. We want to hope, and yet we can't really hope because we know our hopes have been dashed again and again and again. And we fluctuate, don't we, between optimism and cynicism, optimism and cynicism. And the goal of this series, the aim of this series, was to take us in our broken world beyond that response, beyond optimism turns to cynicism and goes back and forward, and to a response of hope. And a response of hope that isn't built on make-believe, but is built on reality, is built on seeing the world and knowing the world as God tells us our world is. Last last week we had a song for the musicians, or two actually, didn't we? This week we've got the mathematicians more in view, if that's your way of looking at things. We've got an equation. It's not a complicated one, so don't worry if math isn't your thing. It's not mine massively. And the equation is God's equation of how he's going to mend brokenness. You see, God doesn't just look into the broken world from a distance. God engages with the brokenness of the world. He speaks into the broken world and comes into our broken world. And here's the equation. Here's the equation. The after broken equation. It's not complicated. Justice plus mercy equals hope. Justice plus mercy equals hope. That, friends, is God's way beyond broken. Justice plus mercy equals hope. Look down at chapter 3. And there's hope there right at the beginning. Richard mentioned 3:15 and that promise of one who had crushed the serpent, but there's hope before that. There's hope here in verse 14 and the very first words of it. The Lord God said. And the Lord God said. You see, God knows, friends, God knows exactly what to say. He's never lost for words. Do you remember those first words, come up at the start of Genesis? God says, he tells his story of creation, and that story is the story of the world. What he says happens. God says, and the world is. Do you remember what happens at the start of Genesis 3? Look back to it. There's a rival storyteller and a rival story. This dark power who's possessed the serpent. Well, the serpent says, and there's a twisted story of evil. Well, here we have God speaking. God's story doesn't end with Satan's story. God speaks after and into, and his story goes on, and his story goes beyond. And his story begins after broken with words of justice. If the first week we had the crime scene, if you like, of Genesis 3 and the beginning of it, as man and woman turned away from God, against God, over God in God's world. Last week we had the trial scene. God comes down. And there was that denial. But it was the trial scene last week. Well, this week we've got the court scene, and it's the judgment being pronounced. And God is the judge. And the judgment's there from 14 through 19. And it's the it's set out here in indented. It's kind of italics if you read through the Hebrew. It's highlighted in the text. It's a center point here. As God speaks in judgment, God speaks to put things right. And look what he says. He speaks to the serpent. As he addresses the cast, kind of in order of appearance, he speaks to the serpent and he says, serpent, you'll be cursed. You'll crawl on your belly, you'll eat of the dust. And one day, you'll be crushed by one who'll come from the woman. Next, he turns to the woman. The woman, remember, was deceived by the serpent and she disobeyed God in eating. And he says to the woman, you'll experience pain. That pain at the center point of your mandate to be a blessing to the earth. You'll experience pain as you bear children, God says. And you'll experience pain in your relationship with man. You'll forever be fighting for control. And God speaks to man. The man who was absent, the man who wasn't doing his job, who wasn't protecting the woman or watching over the garden. And he reminds him of his failure. Because you listened to your wife, because you ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you'll also face God's curse, God's justice. The ground will be cursed, and work will be painful until one day, God says, you'll die. You'll return to the dust which you work. From dust you are, and to dust you'll return. And so the first funeral is promised. Words of justice. I don't know how you hear those words, but I've been imagining this week. Imagine that I was reading out those words, not here in St. Ebbs Sunday evening, but in the Sheldonian Theatre at a kind of university-wide symposium on justice. Okay? And there I am. Imagine I was just to read through from 14 and say, this is justice, and this is the quote that I'm then going to explain to us. At what point do you think I'd start getting heckled? At what point do you think the abuse would start being thrown? As I read through from verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. Well, I think probably people would be okay, cursed is the serpent. But I get to verse 16. To the woman, God said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbirth. What kind of God is this? Isn't that what people are going to be saying? And thinking, isn't that what our friends around us say and think? What did they do wrong? They only ate some fruit from a tree. If it was that serious, why did God put the tree in the garden in the first place and right in front of them? And look at how he responds. God flies off the handle. He curses them. He torments them. He inflicts them with suffering and pain and death. What kind of God is this, people say? It's not a God I want to know. I can kind of understand that response as I think about it. You see, we live in a world where the way we respond to offence is with bitterness, isn't it? Don't you do that? Someone offends you and you kind of harbour a grudge. And that bitterness bears fruit in blame. And that blame bears fruit in revenge. And that revenge is ugly. And that's the way we respond. But that's not what God's doing. You see, God isn't like us. And we need to look more closely here. And think more closely. And see and remember just who God is, and see what justice is. Just look down again and remember what we've been seeing of God, and remember that name of God that's so important. Remember who it is who's speaking these words of judgment here, these words of curse. It's the Lord God. The Lord God is the God of blessing, the God who is slow to anger, the God abounding in steadfast love. The God of redemption and rescue, of grace and mercy. The God of everlasting love. That is the God, friends, who speaks these words of curse. He's not vindictive. This isn't God lashing out. This is God sorting out. Remember who God is and understand what justice is. You see, in our world, we have a distorted understanding of justice. C.S. Lewis pointed this out in an important article he wrote in the end of the 40s. And he had this article published in a journal, and the article critiqued modern justice. And it went a bit like this. There are three forms of justice, Lewis argued. There's the kind of justice which is about deterrence. You act in justice against someone to deter anyone else from doing that same thing. Deterrence. And there's a kind of justice which is about restoration. The kind of justice which seeks to make sure that the person who's committed the offence doesn't do it again, that they're a changed person. And it's just those two kinds of justice, they're alive and well today. And they still are. But he says there's a third kind of justice. Those two kinds of justice, they're good, they're important. We do need to have a justice which deters others and which also tries to make sure that person who's offended won't offend again. But there's a third type of justice which has been forgotten, he argued back then. It's still forgotten today. And it's the kind of justice which is about retribution. It's a pretty straightforward kind of justice. It's justice that says there's wrong, and that wrong must be punished and paid for. It's not directly about restoring the person who's offended. It's not directly about making sure no one else does the same thing. It's just simply about there being an act of injustice, of violence. That act is wrong, and that act must be punished. And Lewis argues really powerfully in this essay. He says, to be punished because we've deserved it is to be treated as a human person. You see, to be punished because we've deserved to be punished is to have our actions taken seriously by God. And that is exactly what's happening here. Remember what God says to Adam? He reminds him of what he did in verse 17. Because you listened to your wife, because you ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Because you did wrong, Adam, because you did the thing I said you shouldn't do, you must not do. The thing which I said you'd be punished for if you did it. Well, Adam, I'm good to my word. And because you did that, I will punish you. And God takes Adam and his actions seriously. And friends, that's justice. Justice isn't about overlooking offence, it's about dealing with offence. It's about taking offence seriously. And when we've had injustice done to us, that is exactly what we want to see and what we long for in the world. We need to know as well a third thing, that curse here is not a kind of flying off the handle, swearing kind of curse. Curse is the settled response of God when his covenant is broken. See, God makes people in this incredible relationship, a covenant relationship, which combines love and law in perfect harmony. And that relationship, love and law together, leads to God's blessing when we live under it. But he says, when you break it, break my law, turn from my love, and there'll be curse. It won't go well with you. And that's what we see here. It's the outworking of broken covenant. It's God's settled response to offence against him, to people turning from his law and spurning his love to break his world. Words of justice. And these words of justice, we've got to get this, are deeply good. We know it if we think about it. The world cries out for it whenever something happens. You know in the media how it is. Justice. We want justice. And we should. And justice must be done. And yet the thing is that as we cry for justice, as Solzhenitsyn, that famous Russian author, said, the line that divides good and evil is a line that runs through the heart of every human being. And so as we read in the newspapers and we hear of that crime and we ask for justice, we've got to know that it's not just a few people over there we can kind of siphon off to one side and say they must be judged. Justice against them, and then things will be well. That the justice must come to us. Becky Pippert is an excellent American author. In fact, she's coming to speak next term here at St. Ed's. She lives in Oxford when she's not travelling around. She speaks and writes and all kinds of things. Her books on evangelism are excellent. She puts it really well. She says this, anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. The more a father loves his son, the more he hates in him, the drunkard, the liar, the traitor. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion. but his settled opposition to the cancer of sin, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. Words of justice. God's settled opposition to the cancer of sin. You see, as we read this in Genesis 3, as we read of God's words of justice, we need to know that this world is our world that we live in. We don't live in a world that is neutral or a world that is normal. Our world is a world where we've rebelled against God. We've turned away from him. We face his justice and his judgment. We live under his curse. We're not neutral. No one's neutral towards him. And it's not normal. And if we try and live like it is, we'll be very frustrated and very cross. Just think of it. I try and pick up my laptop and take it to the library. And I try to sit down and work. It's not going to happen. And I'm going to leave at lunchtime. Angry, upset, disappointed. I'll call Sony up. I'll accuse them of all kinds of things. Of making rubbish computers. Isn't that what happens? We get frustrated in the world. We become cynical. We accuse God. This world is our world. It's a world under God's judgment. And yet, this God of justice, this God of love and justice, of love and mercy, this God is our God. And so as we look here, we need to see, and with the eyes to see, you can see wonderful things in Genesis 3. I hope you've seen that in the last couple of weeks. It's not all darkness. There's wonderful light as God speaks. This God is our God. He's a God of justice. But there are also words of mercy. Have a look at 3 verse 20. I've been puzzling over 3 verse 20. I found it a very strange response of Adam to God's judgment. Just have a look and see if you can fathom what's going on in 3 verse 20 and why Adam responds the way he does. It's a pretty positive response, isn't it? He doesn't rage and shout and scream and accuse God. He responds in faith, actually. He accepts God's judgment, God's justice against him. He knows he's guilty, it seems, by 3 verse 20. Seems to me that Adam understands that God's words of justice always come within God's story of grace. His words of justice always come within his story of grace. And that means when we find justice, there's always mercy. And we see it, don't we, as we look down. There's incredible mercy. There's the curse on the serpent, but there's the promise of the serpent crusher. There's pain for the woman in childbirth, but there's promise, the great promise of children still. There's the curse on the ground that Adam will suffer as he works. But notice, he will eat. There will be food. Yes, there's justice, but there is incredible mercy and hope. And so as we get to 3 verse 20, actually, we see a wonderful thing. You see, do you remember what happened when things went wrong? Don't worry, I'm not gonna drop it again. We've had far too much of that already. But do you remember what went wrong? The world turned upside down. God made this perfect world with God. Under him was man, along with woman as his helper, and then the creation. That was the pattern, the good pattern, in Genesis 1 and 2. And what happened at the fall? Well, it turned on its head, didn't it? And you had Satan, the creation, coming to the woman, turning against man, whom they both joined together in a battle against God. Everything turned upside down. Well, 3 verse 20 is the right way up again. You see, who does God come to? Or who speaks in the text? It's Adam. It's Adam. And wonderfully, the order is restored. Here we have Adam doing his job. I think it's a great scene. You remember Adam and Eve, they were holding hands off into the sunset, Genesis 2, before all this brokenness happened, before they turned from God. Well, they've had some rocky times since then, Adam and Eve. But here they are, I was picturing them as I was out for a run this week. Here they are in 3 verse 20, and Adam's doing his job again. And he's being a man, and he's taken Eve out for dinner. What a wonderful thing to do. What a great thing. And there he is, and they're out for dinner, and they're not fighting, they're holding hands across the table. And they're talking to each other, and they're saying, you know, we've had some rough times. And they're talking about all that happened. And there have been some words exchanged, and there have been some confessions as Adam has confessed his sin to Eve, and Eve to Adam. And they talk. And they talk about the wonder of God's goodness. They talk about, yes, God's right, God is just, God is good, but isn't he kind to us? He's promised that we'll have more children. He's still giving us amazing food to eat. He's blessing us even when we've turned from him. And there's this moment towards the end of the dinner when Adam turns to Eve and says, you know what, I've got a new name for you, darling. You know, from now on, I think I'm going to call you Eve. Because God said that you're going to be the mother of all the children who'll ever come. All the people who'll ever come into this world. You'll be the mother of them all. I'm going to call you Eve. She said, oh, that's a nice name. Thanks, Adam. And off they go home. I don't know, I think that's quite fun. Who knows what actually happened? But that's the idea here. That's the idea. Words of justice, but incredible words of mercy and grace. And the chapter ends with the two of them together. The words of mercy. God gives Adam and Eve, 3:21, garments of skin. Proper clothes. Not fig leaves. You know, this is real stuff made out of leather that will last them. God clothes them with compassion. Words of mercy, but also justice. The Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever. And God banishes him from the garden. He drives him out, 24, and places on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim. They're kind of warrior angels, God's bouncers. And a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life. They can't stay on and live in sin. Brokenness, that rebellion will have its consequences. And there's consequences they'll face. But they won't be conquered by them. Justice and mercy. And there's hope. I know this doesn't take away all the questions and the pain. You're feeling maybe the pain right now as you sit here and listen. It doesn't take away all the questions and it doesn't take away all the pain. But into the questions and into the pain, know that God speaks. And as he spoke into that pain of Adam and Eve, he speaks into ours. Words of justice, words of mercy. And we can trust him. And the amazing thing, you know, we don't know what to say when it comes down to it. We don't know what to do. We can't do anything. We can't fight our way back into the garden. We can't make all things better. We can't work our way to get some perfect world. We can't imagine our way out of the mess we've made for ourselves. And beyond the brokenness of our hearts. But God speaks words of justice. God speaks words of mercy. And remember what happens when God speaks? Things happen. And so there's a final word here that really does give us hope. And the final word is, as you fast forward through the story, of course, it's the word that became flesh. Here in Genesis 3, cherubim, the angels. The angels point the way. And they say that the way back into the garden is blocked. You can't go that way. There's no life back into the garden. But they point the way. They point the way forward. And we're coming up to Advent, it's next week. And thousands of years go by. And thousands of years later, and you know the story, again there are angels who are pointing the way. And that angel comes to the young, single, vulnerable, poor woman. A daughter of Eve called Mary. And the angel says to Mary, Mary, you're going to have a baby. And the angels appear to the shepherds who are out there in the fields. And they point the way and they say to the shepherds, guys, that is the way you need to go. There is a baby that will be born over there in Bethlehem. I'll lead the way. And again, the angels point to the baby. Well, you know the story. The baby grows up. That baby truly is the second Adam who to the rescue came. Remember Mark 15? The first Adam is guarded from the garden. The second Adam is taken under guard. And he's taken to the tree. The first Adam is condemned to work a ground that will bear thorns. The second Adam, he goes to the tree, and where are the thorns? The thorns are on his head. That first Adam is clothed with compassion by God. God is clothed in shame. And he goes to the cross, the Lord Jesus. And the guards are there at the foot of the cross. And he suffers and dies. And that's where you see the equation. It's not just maths. It's majestic. Justice plus mercy equals hope. And we know there's hope. Because on the third day, he rises again. And the grave couldn't handle him. And death couldn't hold him. And those guards who guarded the entrance to the tomb, they couldn't stop him. And the angel? Well, the women turn up. The women turn up on that third day to anoint the body. And there's the angel. And the angel says, go and tell the disciples. He's not here. He's risen. He wasn't there. He's risen. He reigns. The world was made perfect. There was a world before it was broken. We broke it. Christ was broken. Christ has risen. Christ will return in glory. There is an after broken world. Friends, in the pain and the questions, in all of life, there is incredible, deep and true and lasting hope. Let's praise our God together. Praise you, our Lord and God, for your incredible kindness, your incredible mercy, your incredible love. You don't turn a blind eye to our sin. You look it in the face. You condemn it, and you condemn it in your Son. And he's condemned for us. And we praise you. And we thank you. And we long that you would help us in this broken world to live for you and hold out in a broken world your message of hope in Jesus Christ. And we pray in his precious, precious name. Amen.